We use it in a variety of ways, I know that. We use it in the typical ways about loving our spouse, loving our parents, loving our children. A lot of times we use it to show preference. Like, I love broccoli, or I love asparagus, or some of those types of vegetables that children love to eat so much. We use love. Even talk about our relationships with animals. I love my dog. I love my cat. I love my cow or whatever. We even talk about it to describe how we feel about places and activities. I love basketball or I love baseball. I love to go to the mountains. I love to go shopping, whatever. So we use that word love in a variety of ways. Tonight, though, I want us to focus on how that word is primarily used in the New Testament. While there are more than two original words that are translated love, there are only two that are primarily used in the New Testament. The first one is the one we talk about a great deal, the agape love, the one that has to do with our will, our reason, our thinking. One reference translates it as to do with choice, our resolve, determination to do what's right or best for another. Notice it's about will, it's about determination, it's about choosing to do what's good and right for someone else. It means that you regard the welfare of another person as being important. The other type of love that's talked about a lot in the Bible is the word phileo, that's the verb form, and it's the one that has to do with feelings and emotions. One defines it as to be friendly to one, denotes an inclination prompted by sense and emotion. Recall the story of Jesus and Mary and Martha and Lazarus when Jesus, Mary and Martha, of course, we know the account about the three of them. We know when their brother dies. And in John chapter 11, Jesus in one place is described as loving Lazarus. And it's interesting, in one place, the word is phileo. It is Jesus had warm, tender affections and feelings for Lazarus. So this is the word that has to do with emotions and our feelings and our affections. They're very different words in the New Testament, though. Very different. Agape, the first one, is the one that's used most frequently in the New Testament. It's the one that's used most of the time whenever you see the word love. In Romans chapter 5, verse 8, one of the premier verses in the Bible describing God's love for man. Here the word is agape. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. It says, but God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's agape. That was God's choice. That was His will for us. Why? Because He was concerned about our welfare. Because without Christ, we were all lost. So, because He wanted what was best for us, because He was concerned about our general welfare, it says that He sent Christ to die for us. That was agape love. Also, that word is used to describe how we are to feel or act toward one another. 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. These are some fantastic verses dealing with this type of love. 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. John writes through inspiration, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. God is love. But notice the reverse of that is not true. Love is not God, but God is love. You know, sometimes our world wants to say that love is God. But, of course, that's not true. But God is love. That's one of His defining characteristics. That's one of His defining qualities, is that God is love. God is agape. He is concerned about the welfare of His creation. Always has been from the very beginning and always will be. Whenever you find a command in the New Testament where you are to love somebody, love a neighbor, love your enemy, love your spouse, that is always agape. Always. Agape is the only type of love that can be commanded. That's why I can love my enemies. I don't have good feelings toward my enemies. I don't have affection for my enemies. I don't have those type of feelings for my enemies. The Bible never commands that. The Bible does command that I have their welfare in mind. And we'll talk much more about that in a little bit. So, phileo, that the second kind of love, the love that has to do with emotions and so forth, is never commanded of us. Because I can't command my children to have certain feelings for someone. You can't command feelings. You can command, though, that will and determination and resolve to do what's right for someone. That can be commanded. And it is, as we read there in 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. That's commanded, that we love one another. Why? Because God is love. God is agape. I'd like to look at, first of all, what biblical love is not. Two or three parts, and then a couple of ways of looking at what biblical love is. First of all, biblical love is not compromise. Again, our world, our culture, our society thinks that love is always willing to compromise. Such is not the truth in the Bible at all. One of the most classic examples is found in Galatians chapter 2, where we find the account of Paul. This is the only place we know about this. In Galatians chapter 2, we find the case where there are people who came in who were trying to teach something that was an error. And what does Paul do? Paul says, we didn't compromise for even an hour. I mean, none at all. Paul said, we did not compromise in any way. I think that's in verse 5. Biblical love does not compromise God's word. Paul wasn't unloving when he refused to compromise. So one thing biblical love is not, it is not compromising. Biblical love also is not cowardness. A coward is a person who lacks courage or is afraid. He's unable to control his fears. Therefore, because he cannot go on and get over this fear, what does he do? Well, he shirks responsibility. He shrinks back from what needs to be done. Love is not cowardly. Love is not afraid. Love does not lack courage. That's not how God made us. And He made, when we have the two letters that Paul wrote to Timothy, 1 and 2 Timothy, about how the man of God primarily referring there to preachers, but certainly applies to all. In those two wonderful books, manuals for what a preacher is to be like and what he's not to be like, both of those emphasize that a preacher is not to be timid. He can't be. He can't be cowardly. He can't be afraid. Well, that's true of all Christians. We can't be that way. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, there Paul writes to Timothy, young Timothy. And we know from reading these two letters that Paul wrote to Timothy that Timothy, if left by himself, would have tended to be timid, shy, backward, and maybe a little afraid. Paul writes in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, for God has not given us a spirit of fear. That's what He's not given us. But rather, power and of love, and of a sound mind. That's what God has given us. So love is not afraid. Love stands steadfast. Love is also not complacency. It's easy to be complacent, isn't it? It's easy to be complacent. Paul was not complacent. When he wrote to the church at Philippi in Philippians chapter 3, verses 13 and 14, he writes to them about how he is not going to be complacent. He writes, "Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Paul was not complacent. Paul was always trying to be a better disciple, a better Christian, a better preacher, a better whatever. Love is not being complacent. Love always wants to improve. Those are some of the things that love is not. What are some things that love is? Love is concern. Concern means being someone is important to you. To be interested in someone. To be troubled or worried about someone. Again, it goes back to having concern about the welfare of other people. Isn't that why Jesus came into the world? In Philippians chapter 2, Paul writes again to that same church in Philippi, in Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 5, Paul writes this, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." Just prior to that, Paul talks about how we're to be concerned about the interest of other people. Now, love prompts us to do that. Love motivates us to be concerned about each other's soul. That's what biblical love does. I need to be concerned about your eternal destiny. If I'm not concerned about your eternal destiny, then something is wrong with my concept of biblical love. And I'm not talking from a preacher standpoint. I'm talking from a Christian standpoint. We all need to be concerned about each other's eternal destiny. Every soul is important. Doesn't make any difference who they are. So love is concern. Love is also consistent. This I think is pretty difficult. By consistent, I mean that we're fair and honest with everyone. If I love you, then I'm going to be fair to you. I'm going to be honest to you. I'm not going to set a different standard for you to live by than I live by. I'm going to be consistent. I'm going to have the same standard that everybody lives by, and that, of course, is supposed to be the Bible. We're all made in the image of God. All of us. And so if I'm going to be consistent, and love is consistent, then I'm going to treat you that way. I'm going to treat you knowing that you're made in the image of God just exactly like I am, and that your soul is not any less important or any less valuable than mine or anyone else's. Love is consistent. That's how I'm able to love my enemies. No, I don't have affection for them. I don't have good feelings for them, but I'm not commanded to. I am commanded, though, to be concerned about their soul. That I'm commanded to do. Jesus made this abundantly clear back in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. Toward the end of chapter 5, beginning in verse 43, Jesus talks about this type of love. Matthew chapter 5, verse 43. Jesus said, "You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, agape them. Bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for He makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. What am I supposed to do? Not just love people who are lovable. Jesus says there, that's pretty easy to do. It's easy to love someone that's lovable. It's entirely different to love someone that's your enemy. Jesus doesn't say there, if you have enemies. Jesus says to love your enemies, statement of fact, you will have enemies. It's not that on rare occasions you might have an enemy sometime in your life. Jesus says it's a certainty, you will have enemies. The Bible says you will have enemies if you live a godly life. It will happen. It's part of life. You're going to have enemies. How do you respond to them, though? Do you turn and take vengeance on them? Do you turn and try to persecute them? No, Jesus says just the opposite. You remember, they have a soul just like you do. They will spend somewhere, either in heaven or in hell, forever, just like you will. And that's what Jesus says love is. That's how you can love your enemies. It's because you're concerned about their welfare, where they're going to be forever, because each of us will be somewhere forever. Love is consistent. Love is also compassion. Love is also compassion. It's a feeling of being sorry for others and wanting to help them. We talk about the difference between sympathy and empathy. But both of those are something we should have for other people, shouldn't it? We're supposed to share in other people's feelings, share in their sorrows, share in their troubles. We're supposed to feel with one another. That's what biblical love is. Love is compassion. Jesus was like that. Jesus had tons of enemies. But he loved them all. Every one of them. And he makes that so clear in his life. Even when he was on the cross, one of the very last things he said, he was concerned and he loved those people who hated him. Now that's the greatest form of love, and how difficult that is at times for us. How can I love people who don't love me? How can I love people who may try and persecute me? How can I love people who don't even love themselves? I think one way to answer that is to go back to the book of Ephesians chapter 2 and look at a few verses. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11, 12, and 13. This tells us how we can feel compassion for others, how we can feel concern for others, especially with the lost. Verse 11 of Ephesians chapter 2. Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. How can I feel compassion for the lost? Paul says, remember that you were lost at one time. That's how you can feel compassion. You were there. You were them at one time, Paul said. You were lost. You had no hope. You were destined for a terrible ending. But through Christ, you're saved. How can I love those people who are lost? Very easily. I have to remember that I was lost at one time. That is motivation. I was lost, now I'm not. And if I love people, if I really want what's best for them, then I'm going to remember that I was in their shoes. I was lost. I had no hope. Someone showed me the truth, and so I should show others the truth. That's biblical love. That's putting their welfare above everything else, because that's the most important thing to them. Their eternal destiny is the most important thing. The Bible says that everything we do has to have a motivation of love. Isn't that the point of 1 Corinthians 13, the first 7 or 8 verses? Everything is to be motivated by love. Regardless, I can do all sorts of things. I can make all sorts of noises, and it may sound wonderful, Paul says, but if it's not motivated by love, there's no love there, it's worthless. Has no value. And we're commanded to love. What example do we follow? Jesus' example. He loved us so much that He was willing to die on the cross. God loved us so much that He was willing to let Jesus, His only begotten Son, do that. John 3:16. It's very unloving. It's very unloving to let someone be lost and never tell them how they can be saved. We see this in the medical world. If you see someone that's hurt, that's maybe dying, and you have the means to help them, and you don't, can you possibly say that you love that person? Definitely not. In the same way, and far more important, if you see someone who is dying in their sins, and you choose, for whatever reason, not to tell them how they can be saved, is that possibly the loving thing to do? Definitely not. The loving thing to do is to tell them how to be saved. What would you tell them? Well, first you would talk to them about God and whether they even believed in God. And if they did, then you would talk to them about God's Son, Jesus. And whether they believe that Jesus actually came into the world and actually died on the cross and was resurrected. And maybe they believe that. And then you would need to talk to them about what it means to repent, the hardest command in all the Bible. Because like love, repentance involves our will, our desire, our determination to change. Repentance revolves around that. But they're not saved at the point of repentance. The Bible says that person needs to confess. That person needs to, as we talked about last week, make that same confession that Peter made in Matthew 16. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And all that entails. And then finally, we know that confession leads to salvation, Romans 10, 9 and 10. But it doesn't save by itself. All of that culminates in one act. And that is an immersion in water for the forgiveness of sins. How cruel, unloving it would be to tell people they need to believe, they need to repent, they need to confess, and then yet never tell them they need to be baptized. That would be unloving. That would be unkind. That would be uncaring. So if we love, then that's what we're going to do. What about someone who's done that, but has drifted away? And many people have. Many people who were in Christ at one time, who were faithful at one time, have, for whatever reason, decided to fall away. And it is a decision they make. They decide to fall away. What do? They don't need to be baptized again. They simply need to repent and turn back to God and ask for forgiveness. That's the loving thing to do. That's the kind thing to do. That's the compassionate thing to do. And maybe there are some in the audience tonight that need to do one of those things. They need to be saved because they're lost. We choose to have an invitation song to invite you to make that decision. And if you need to make that decision tonight, we encourage you with all of our heart to come forward and make those acknowledgments. Please come. Think about those things. And if you need to come, please do so as we stand and sing this song.